The scripture says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Every religion knows the value of children. In fact, if a religion does not grow by proselyting, then the only way they can grow is by having children and having those children embrace the teachings of their parents. We need to make sure, as children of God, as Christian people, that we recognize that this idea of raising children to be disciples of Jesus Christ is not something that is left to some random plan. The point is we do not just hope that it will happen. God tells us to do it. When it comes to baby dedication, the Bible is quite clear that what we did today with these four children is not salvation from sin. There are some churches that teach that at a very early age like this, they would call it baptism or some other words, but that you somehow can present your child in an institutional church service. And they would teach, some of them alternately teach, they teach different things, but they would teach, in essence, I think a common theme, is that that act by the parents somehow identifies that child with the parents' faith, and that somehow, until that child can himself make his own decision, he is kind of safe. I don't agree with that. But on the other hand, we need to affirm one thing very clearly, that this is not salvation from sin. We did here today. It's not salvation from sin. Every one of the children born into this world is a sinner. There's an interesting verse in John 1:12 that many of you know that says, as many as received him. Speaking of Jesus, talking about how he came to this earth and his own did not receive him, but his own rejected him. And the scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God. The point is that there is some responsibility on that child and on each of us to recognize, first of all, that we are not children of God. We must become children of God. We are not born as children of God. We must be born again to become children of God. And the verse also indicates that every person who's, or the context, every person who's born has light in them. Truth. Some measure of understanding the way God made everything. It's not enough to be saved, but it's enough to be condemned. It's not enough light to know how to be saved. But it is enough light to know there is a need for salvation. Guilt, conscience, the like. But there must be a receiving. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, the sons of God. There is no merit in receiving. There is nothing virtuous of the receiving. We are not saved because we receive. We are saved. Any that are saved only because of what Jesus did. He is the only Savior. He does all the saving. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. But we must believe, and we are told that. And so, none of these children are old enough to have believed or to have received. So this is not salvation of sin. And of course, this dedication is not baptism. How do we know that it's not baptism? Well, there were no babies baptized in all the Bible. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible where there's any authorization to that. So what do we do? Do we just ignore babies? Do we as God's children just say, well, okay, it's not salvation. They need to be saved when they get older. and they have understanding. And then go to the other extreme and say, so we do nothing? Do we shrink away from the practices of other churches that I believe have taken a step away from Scripture and shrink away from that and do nothing? I think maybe let the pendulum swing too far. Or do we acknowledge one of the most significant events that ever could happen in an adult's life? Having a baby. Do we have a major buy-in of sharing that? And saying that just like this child didn't just happen, but God created this child, yes, using mom and dad, but God was very involved and active in bringing this particular child to this particular family at this particular time. Can we not expand that and say, and God brought that child to us as a church family? I say yes. So that's what we'd like to deal with today. The child, the parents, and the church. First point is dedication of the child. I think there really is a place for dedicating a child. Psalm 127:3, as I read, says, children are an heritage of the Lord. Not everyone believes that. We want to affirm, yes, we want to acknowledge God, that God made this child. It didn't just happen. Boy or girl, it didn't just happen. The psalm tells us, that the psalmist said in Psalm 139, it's verse 4, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we understand, of course, that when the Elizabethan English, if we want to say that, in the King James says, fearfully and wonderfully made, that can be misunderstood. But the idea of fear is this idea of reverence, of deep respect. It's not that God is a bully, fearfully made, or something like that. It's not that at all. But the idea is that the psalmist said, when he contemplated his own life, his own potential, who he was, he went back in time to when he was made, it just happened. And he said, that making something that God did. And he did it in a way that is demanding of reverence, fearfully and wonderfully made. In our vernacular today, we probably do well, if we were to go back and say, it is awesome the way God made me. But there are not many people that believe that about themselves. But you should. You should. Because that's what Psalm 139:14 says. You're awesomely made. God made you. Did you mess up? Yeah. We all do. But God made you. But not only did God make you, but with all the mess up, God loves you. He loves you right now, right in that pew. He loves you. And let me tell you, when we bring a child and dedicate them to the Lord, we are saying to God, you made this child. And I want to be some of the lips that try to tell this child, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You didn't just happen. We want to affirm God. We want to be a voice that stands up for God and trumpets to the children the truth of what God says. God made the child. And of course, we affirm in dedicating the child that God owns this child. Let me say that. Say this. Mom and Dad, that is not a given. That is not an automatic understanding. We can be dismissive to the idea that, well, yeah, God owns everything, so God... No. This has practical, functional value in every decision we make in parenting. God owns this child means this. I don't. I am a steward. I'm responsible. And I'm accountable. But God did not give me this child for my pleasure, for my satisfaction, or my fulfillment. This child was made for the glory of somebody a lot better and bigger than me. God owns. And because God owns, we owe. That's the dedication. We're dedicating ourselves to these basic, simple truths. So we acknowledge God. Of course, we submit to God. We in a very real sense, say, God, I'm not going to take this wonderful blessing that you gave to me and then just go off and do what I want. No, this sacred trust that I have received from you called a child, I'm coming right back to you and saying, You didn't hand off the ball and then let me do whatever I want in order to try to get to the goal line. No. You gave me a plan. You called the play. And it doesn't matter what I do. If I don't do it your way, I fail. Hannah did this. You remember Hannah, if you know your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's a marvelous story where she couldn't have a child. Many years she couldn't have a child. She's very godly. She worshipped the Lord. She honored Him. She was so desperate to have a child that she prayed fervently, consistently, for a long time. She even was so dedicated to the Lord that she said, if you give me a child, I'll do this. She made a commitment. She made a vow to the Lord. And when God finally did bless her with the child, she said in 1 Samuel 1:11, this is before giving him, she said, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Now there's a phrase that will reward richly your meditation. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. So it's acknowledging God, submitting to God, and then of course trusting God. I prayed for each one of these. I think, I hope, I want to do. I think I prayed for each one of them specifically, personally, that they would be saved. I've prayed that before, so it's no problem if I didn't formally, but in front of everybody. But and I hope you will join me in that prayer. And let us pray that these children would come to Christ and trust Him as personal Savior. That they would come to the point in their own personal lives, and that if you haven't, that you as well, would come to the point in your own personal life where you recognize what Scripture teaches when it teaches that we arrive damaged. We arrived on this planet, the first birth, made in the image of God, yes, fearfully and wonderfully made, yes, but scarred, damaged. A shipment that arrived, that you open the package and you look and you say, it's broken. That's us. And human nature pushes back on that, and human nature says, no, I'm okay. And we spend a lot of time trying to get layers of different thinking in our lives to somehow survive, because we don't want in abject humility to admit that we're bad, but we are. We don't want to admit that we're broken, but we are. We don't want to admit that we're so bad off that we don't deserve any favor from God, but that's true. I could not, in human language today, I don't believe that I could begin to describe the accurate picture of what God says of every person born on the planet. I mean, the condition is so severe that the only remedy was for God to become a man and to live on the earth subjected to all the abuses that we can only imagine, because we have just such very little evidence of what happened, like nothing from 2 years old till 12, and like one incident at 12, and like nothing from age 12 up to age 30, and very, very little of 3 years of ministry. But we know he was rejected. We know he was hated. We know he was misunderstood by everyone. Everyone. We know he was abandoned. We know he was hated. We know that the antagonism to him was so great that the Jewish nation, if we would say nation, the Sanhedrin, their leaders, the common people, screamed out in public, we will not have this man to rule over us. Kill him! And Jesus came and took all of that and then submitted to the death. That's a picture of how bad off we are. We must have a Savior. And we can do nothing to earn or merit that salvation. All we can do is come with our need. That's all. Just come with our need. There's no merit in the coming. And all we bring is a hole. But God will help us. That's dedication of the child. Now, let's move on. Secondly, dedication of the parents. And I would add loved ones. And I talked to the moms and dads last week and I said, hey, bring everybody you'd like. I am so proud of those that were able to do that. You know, we got a whole row up here. Daryl had everything all reserved. Everybody up there. Did you get a video? I think somebody was going to. Yeah, you got a video. You got a picture. That's great. My eyes are closed. I saw lights going off. Isn't that weird how they... Anyway. But it's great. It's great. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. And I commend you moms and you dads and your grandparents and all for wanting to be here. And not just blowing this off, you know. You say, well, it's not a high school graduation. No, it is vastly more important. say you're a preacher, you think that. No, I do. I really do. And you might wonder about that and think about that. As sad it is, isn't it, that sometimes parents and grandparents will go to great lengths to affirm children in their music, but not in God. And so to great lengths to affirm them in their academics or in their athletics, and sacrifice all kinds of things, money and time, and say, you know, I want my child to have every opportunity over here, and judo and karate, and I mentioned music, and nothing against those things. None of them are sinful. But all that more and more parents would recognize, I need to prioritize Jesus Christ and church in my child's life, and recognize that there is no dichotomy between Christ and church. He said, of only one institution on the planet, I will build my church. That's what he's doing. And sometimes we get this dichotomy, like, well, yeah, I want him to love Jesus, but I, you know, church is kind of like, no. We ought to prioritize church and say church is first, not second, not even in competition. I will be faithful to church. And your choice. But I affirm that truth, and I trust you do too. Let me go over four quick things about parents, or we'll be here a long, long time. We have 4 points about the parents, and one is that children are like arrows. That's a very interesting metaphor that, again, will really richly, I trust, richly reward your meditation. The verse that we read is Psalm 127:4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. I can't take time to explore that, but it's interesting to think that in this passage, the idea of a child, it was like, okay, what is a child like? And so they came up with this word picture, and God said, like arrows. Now think about that. Because if you're like me, it's like, okay, arrows. When was the last one I held one in my hand? When have I ever used an arrow for practical benefit? Never for me. Never. Probably, and I don't have any recollection of this, but probably, by the way, my sister's here. She might remember this. I don't know. I don't. But probably the only time I ever used an arrow, if I ever did, would be some rubber tip thing that I would have shot at her. I've never used an arrow like that. I probably have like that. But I've never used an arrow with any practical benefit. But when they said, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth, they're talking about something that their life depended upon. They're talking about something that was used for defense. They're talking about something that would have used food or provided food for them. They're talking about, they didn't have gunpowder. They didn't go to the supermarket because, you know, produce and beef and all was not shipped in on some kind of a rail or truck or plane. I mean, with all the limits, I mean, you learned to be highly self-dependent. Well, you died. And an arrow is a significant part of that. And when you think about it, they didn't go to... You know, we've had some competition here of late, over the last year or so, with, you know, Green Top and Gander Mountain and Bass Pro Shop, if you've watched that, you know. And that's not my thing that much anymore at all, but huge competition, and they're selling this kind of stuff. And if you wanted to go buy an arrow or a gun or something like this, there's a lot of places where you could go to. You could go to Walmart, you could go to Target, you could buy all kinds of different things. Not them. They want an arrow. They got to go out into the woods. They got to find something that had potential, but it's totally raw material. And they've got to take that thing, and they've got to weigh it, and they've got to balance it, and they've got to hone it, and they've got to work it, and they've got to do all this, because at some point they're going to take that piece of wood and they're going to go... And if they don't do the arrow well, they suffer. And if you give yourself some time to think about that whole metaphor and say, God said, children are like that. There's a lot there. There really is a lot there. Children like arrows. Secondly, children imitate what they see, not what they hear. An interesting verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, God is speaking to the church and he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And God speaks to this whole group of God's people and says to them, be followers of God as dear children. It's interesting. The word followers there literally is the idea of imitators, mimics. And what God is saying to this church is, okay, another metaphor, here you go. I want you to think of yourselves as following God the way you know your children follow you. When you think about, okay, what does it mean to follow God? I want you to think about what you do know. You don't know about following God. So, think about your children following you. Think about how your children imitate you. Think about your children and how they mimic you. And do that with God. And many of you know, we were just out, Janice and I were out in Kansas City. She has a picture. I just saw this, and Jeff and Cindy will get a kick out of this, I'm sure. And you've had this, and any grandparent has had this, and probably every parent has had this. But Janice has a picture, and it's kind of interesting because Josh and Christy have two walking boys, another little baby, but Tyler and Brody. And so indulge me while I tell you this nice little story of our grandchildren. It won't take long. But anyway, she has this picture. And it was on a Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago today. And so, you know, she had shoes there that she was going to wear to church. So they were black and they were dressed and they had a little heel, not real big, maybe like that, and that sort of thing. Here's the picture. One boy with one of her shoes on. The other boy with the other shoe on. Now here's my question. Why did they have those shoes on? And you've all seen this. I mean, kids like to dress up like parents. If the shoes are there, they're going to wear them. But think about it. Think for a moment. Why did they do that? There was no practical benefit. They couldn't walk better. They didn't protect their feet, obviously. You know, I mean, I think they had their shoes on in grandma's shoes. There's no aesthetic benefit. It's not because it looked good. It's not because it would have felt good. It's not going to be a long-term. Why would they do that? Think about it. I thought about this week. Why does a child do that? One reason. Because grandma does. They want to be like grandma. They want to look like grandma. They want to act like grandma or mommy or whoever else it is. Now listen. Listen again. God made your children like that. God made your children that they desperately want to be like you. You have to work hard to overcome that to the opposite. They want to be like you. They adore you. Normal kids. Normal family. You don't have to work hard at this. Early age, just the hero thing. They just love you. You have to work hard to give them layer upon layer upon layer of disappointment for disappointment and inconsistency for that child to push back and say, I don't want to be like you. Now understand there are different days. Understand that. We've raised four. Understand that you may have a time where your child will look you right in the eyes and say, I hate you. But you as a parent need to understand that that comment is more about them than about you. And you just found out your job description. You just found out a task. You just found out something that needs to be on the to-do list. This is not something where you slap them or deal with it immediately. No, there's something going on there. And it demands some reflection and some prayer and some strategic initiatives. Because there's something major there. Of course. And kids will go through seasons of times. Of course, we understand that. But God made it. Those two kids, they got your blood in them. I mean, you are genetically, they are derived from you. See? They're imitators. What's the point? The point is this. As a mom and a dad, it is so essential in dedicating the parents to understand that child, I mean, they are all eyes. They are watching you. They're checking you out. They want to know if your eyes are closed when you pray. They want to know if you finish your whole plate. They want to know if you put your things away. They want to know if you say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. They want to find out if you say please and thank you. They want to know if you're going to be respectful to each other as spouses. They want to know if you read your Bible. They want to know if you pray. They are going to do exactly what you do. If you get that. Just be and do what you want them to be and do, and they will. You can't get them to be anything you're not. You know, it just doesn't work that way. God didn't make it that way. God made it that the kids are imitators. They are us. You say, well, no, I'm not like that. You see your kids say something, do something. I'm not like that. They learned it somewhere. They get older and they pick up stuff from other kids. Be careful. They pick up stuff from television. Be careful. They're going to imitate what they're exposed to. So I need to move on that. But so much there could be said. Children imitate what they see. They do not imitate what they hear. They do not listen and say, good idea, I'll do that. No, they just do what they see. Talk about children. Number three, children need to grow up, not just survive. Not just survive. I'm talking about deliberate maturing. Jesus of him, it said, and Jesus increased. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased. Amazing word. Jesus increased, developed, grew, matured. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. There's all kinds of development there, mentally and physically and socially and spiritually. All kinds of growth and development there. But here's the point. Listen, children can get older without maturing. Do we understand that? It's possible to be 20 years old but to be a little child. Do we understand that? Do we understand that our children are dependent upon dedicated parents who are going to deliberately and intentionally mold that child into maturity? Maturity does not happen just because you breathe. Physical maturity, well, you don't die, you'll physically mature. But mental and emotional and social growth, it doesn't just happen. It has to be mentored. It has to be coached. It has to be modeled. It has to be taught. It has to be helped. It is the adventure of all of life to do this in a child's life. And it doesn't just happen. It is not automatic. There is no automatic pilot parenting. Yeah, you can pay for the mortgage. That's irrelevant. What kind of house you live in is totally irrelevant to this issue. What kind of food they eat, it's completely irrelevant. How good their clothes are. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about godliness. I'm talking about Christ-likeness. I'm talking about character. I'm not talking about what the child has. I'm not talking about what the child does as such. I'm talking about what the child is and why he is that way. Those things are the things that we need to help a child grow up. Not just survive. Not just live for 20 years and kind of be on their own. But to grow up. To develop. To grow so that our children are just... Yeah, we live in an extraordinary world where... Yeah, just look around where it could be just this fascination with learning, with growing, with looking and saying... I mean, like, look up and see the stars and just think, I want to learn about that. Or look down and look at a... I don't care, a marigold, and pick it up and smell it, look at it and pull it apart and say, I want to know more about that. But so many children today, so very, very sadly, are bored. There's no thirst. There's no hunger. Bored. Bored. Think about that. Think about how preposterous of an arrogant notion that is. And could it be that perhaps a child says, I'm bored, because what they're really saying is, it's your fault, and you do something to entertain me. That's a very, very serious problem in a child's life. What do? You don't beat them. You back up. You reflect. You recognize there is some artesian well within this child called thirst. I've mixed the metaphor there. But I have to tap into that. I have to find in there some internal passion. Maybe your children don't like botany. Fine. If they don't like astronomy, fine. What do they like? Find out. If the only thing they like is sinful, you need to keep looking. But there's some area of life where your kid, if you just find it, if you just tap the vein, you can keep digging, keep drilling, keep getting more there. I need to move on. But children need intentional teaching. Ephesians 6:4. I quoted this already this morning. It's on the certificate. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I preached an entire sermon last Sunday night on that. It was about an hour long. You can get it. It's online if you find it or whatever. But just that one verse. But the whole idea of being deliberate and intentional in teaching your child. I love a little booklet that Dr. Kent Hay at the Wilds wrote that said, Who Will Teach Your Child to Know God? That's a very stimulating question. Who will teach your child to know God? Well, the Bible answer is Dad. Ephesians 6:4. But that's not the only Bible answer. I'll read you one other passage. It's just amazing. This one was written way back in Deuteronomy. And you'll be familiar with it, I hope, I think. But this passage was not written to a dad, like Ephesians 6:4 was. It was not written to a mom and dad. It was not written to a family. It was not written to a church. It was written to a nation. And God spoke to Israel and said this. These words, God said, which I command thee this day, shall be, number one, in thine heart. It's number one. Can't lift anybody else unless you're on higher ground. It's not in there, you can't give it out. Number one, focus on Scripture. Shall be in thine heart. Then it goes on. And says, and thou shalt teach them diligently. First get them in, then get them out, these words. Teach them diligently. Listen. Unto thy children. How? When? Where? He answered it. Teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Those words were written not to a family, but to a nation. And I would like to use that to morph into our church. Because these were not written just about an individual child. It was written to the whole nation with a sense of ownership of the entire nation having responsibility for every child. You know, the idea, if I could say this, the idea of having children's church in here. You say, you mean all those children are going to sit here the whole time? No. No. No, they're going to squirm. They're not going to sit here the whole time. I understand that. But some of you squirm. Did you know that? Oh, yes, you do. Well, they might make noise. Well, some of you make noise too. I'm watching you. I mean, I've seen people stretch. I've seen people like this right here today. I've seen people fanning people. I mean, people cough, people squirm. It's okay. Why don't we have little people here? I say we can. I say that the church has a responsibility. Why can't we have a dad or mom come alongside another dad and mom and not condemn them, but say, can I help you? Why does a mom and dad sometimes have to feel so naked and so alone, so exposed? Can't we as a church, we can, come alongside each other and say, you know what? I want to help you. I'm not sure what to do. You help me know how to help you. But I want to help you. I can take your child out if I need to. They could sit with me. You have 17 children. I don't have any. One could sit on my knee. I don't know. All kinds. I'm asking you to be creative. I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you to think. I'm saying, why can't we come alongside? You say, well, what if somebody comes who's lost and they come and they've never been in church. They don't know how to sit. Pah! I mean, just absolutely glorious opportunity to serve. Why can't we just rush them, overwhelm them with desires to help and to say, can I sit with you? Can you sit with me? Here's where our restroom is. Here's where our nursery is. Here's where you could put this or you could do that. And by the way, here's what we'll do. And here's a hymnal. And that, we call it a hymnal. And some people don't know that. Why can't you say, here's the Bible. Did you know that there was an Old Testament, New Testament? People don't know that. I can't tell you. 40 years ago when I got saved, I knew so very little about this book. It's way worse today. Those are all opportunities for us to not say, well, we have children's church program. The program will meet your needs. Just get the kids out of sight, out of mind. No, there's an opportunity for us to come alongside and say, I love you. I want to help you. I want to sit with you. I want to encourage you. I want to bless you. I want to affirm you. You say, well, there's going to be noise. I don't care. I don't care. Maybe you do. But I don't. You say, well, they'll distract me. Well, they'll probably distract me too, but that's okay. We can grow. We can grow up. Listen, this is a church thing. The world's not going to help our these four families that were here, what help are they going to get from the world? They can get money. Yeah. They can get programs. Yeah, they can get loving concern. They can get, in many situations, extraordinary educations. They can get all kinds of opportunities. But they're not going to get Jesus Christ. No, no, not out there. We have an opportunity to rise to a very high level with our families and really encourage them. Let me get you to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at three verses and be done. Ephesians chapter 4. This marvelous passage here about church and church family and church life and God's goals for us. And it's right in the context of gifted men and leadership that he gives in the church. You're probably familiar with 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, talking about, you know, their role is for the perfecting of the saints. But then in verses 13, 14, and 15, if I could just take those three verses just for time. But I want you to notice God's goal, many things here, but just a couple of simple points that I'll bring out. Where verse 13 talks about a church, this particular church, these people of God at Ephesus. And Paul wrote to them, and the Spirit of God said, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if I could just melt that down into one word, perhaps I would choose the word maturity. But God wants us all to grow up. And we need each other to do that. Verse 14, we might use the word stability. That we henceforth be no more children. Spiritual children. 50 years old, the children. What are the earmarks? What are the descriptions here of children? No more, not any longer, children tossed to and fro. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I mean, it's so graphic, it's so picturesque of this idea that a spiritually immature believer, whatever they hear, just zip, they go over there and over there and over there and over there, and they don't have the ability to hear something and to put on a filter, God's Word, and filter it through knowledgeable understanding of the Word of God and say, that's wrong or that's right. If we want to be fixed on Scripture, then when we filter through the Scripture of the Word of God, if it's not right, we discard it. We're not influenced at all. If we filter through this filter of Scripture, if it's right, then we're not influenced because we're already there. We're not up and down, just like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, James says. But then one last verse, verse 15, and this is the ultimate. It's talking about Christ likeness, but it says, but in contrast with 14 of that immaturity and instability, he says, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And I pray for our church that we could come alongside these four couples and these four children, and of course the Donahues as well, and come alongside each of the four consistently for the long haul. No matter what comes in these families, medically, spiritually, physically, academically, economically, job-wise, whatever. As long as God has them here, that we as a church family are a very significant strengthening influence for these parents as they raise the children. I call you, I charge you as a church. Be a part of that. Amen? That's what we want. That's what we need. And if you're parenting, I trust your attitude is, oh man, do I want that. And if you're already past parenting, I trust that you would think, I had that, or I wish I had that, or something. But you affirm that parenting is no easy thing. And so God has not left parents alone. God has given them a church. And we can be that kind of church. Let's stand together as we pray.